Judges, Christendom found wanting by Mary M. Bodie. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Revelation 1, 13 and 2:1. Preface. The following instructive pages are the result of many years of painstaking study. They were given as a series of most helpful and inspiring messages by the author at a Grace and Glory camp meeting in Topeka, Kansas, August the 15th through the 25th, 1918. The lessons are entirely new and original, setting forth with graphic clearness the disappointing condition of Christendom, the cause of its failures, and the sure remedy for its troubles. The secret of certain victory is pointed out, the path of the full overcomer made plain. We bespeak for this book a studious reading and a hearty heeding of its teaching. Secure a copy, read it, and pass it on. This is the second edition, 1957, the publishers. Unity in the Beginning. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And he said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. The book of Judges is a record of Israel's failures in contrast to Joshua, which is a record of their triumphs. Joshua, the valiant leader and commander of the host of the Lord, has passed off the earthly scene. The effects of his going are soon apparent. The tribes fall asunder after some years, and the unity of the nation is broken. Consequently, they are soon in bondage to a common enemy, though God raised up judges, and revival after revival was the result. Yet even these finally fail. The last judge, Samson, at the close, leaves them in bondage to the enemy, which continued until Samuel's day. This is not only faithful history, but typical prophecy pictured for us by a divine artist, of whose wisdom and skill there cannot be the least question. Nor are we left to our own vain imaginations as to the happenings of Israel. Scripture plainly asserts that the history of this wonderful, miraculous people was recorded for our benefit, 1 Corinthians 10. The history covers a period of 350 years. Furthermore, as we study the book, we learn that it is of special interest for our own day. The book of Joshua has shown us the portion and blessing of a heavenly people. It is answered in the New Testament by the book of Ephesians as to the entrance and inheritance in the land, and by the book of Acts as to the practical outcome of the heavenly life in the world. Judges, which follows Joshua, gives us without doubt the further history of that people, which is marked by failure. The book takes its name from these outstanding overcomers, the judges, who were the link between God and the people of that day. Likewise, the revivals of the church have kept a remnant of true believers who were in fellowship with God all during this age. God was with them. The church, visible here, is seen in its broken condition and captivity to different forms of evil and errors. Also, we see God's manner of deliverance exemplified in these men of consecration and power. These judges, whom the Lord raised up, are types of the different revivals of this age. The final deliverance, which will come when the Lord catches away his people, is not pictured here except as we see it in Samson's victory at the end. Key verses. The key verse of the first part of the book of Judges is Judges 1:1. The key verse of the second part is Judges 20, verse 18. Divisions in the book of Judges. The first division is the unity of the people, chapters 1 through 16. The second division is the disunity of the people, chapters 17 through 21. Division 1, the unity of the people, Judges 1 through 16. Chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, the children of Israel asked the Lord, "Who shall go up against the Canaanites?" Judges 1:1. There was no leader. Hitherto they had inquired of Joshua and looked to him for direction and guidance, but now they are cast upon the Lord. The history of the church corresponds in this respect perfectly. Paul, who answers to Joshua, was taken away by martyrdom from the saints of this age. There was no one upon whom his mantle fell, though there have been many like Timothy and Titus who have been loyal to God and his word. Nevertheless, of real leaders there have been none, even as in Judges. Joshua gave Israel words of instruction and admonition before his going, Joshua 24, and likewise Paul. They put the responsibility of the people on the Lord. They were to obey his word, serve him, and he would bear the burden. See Paul's words in Acts 20, 32 as an example. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The church, even as Israel, was to look to God for guidance. Their safety as well as victory depended on their obedience to the word of God. They failed likewise as Israel. History has repeated itself, and today we are confronted with the results in Christendom, a wreck and a ruin. The unity of the beginning is gone. Divisions are manifested on every side, which loudly speaks of departure from the fundamentals of the faith. In fact, the falling away prophesied of the end is with us today. So we know these are the last days. At first, the people were one and in complete subjection to the Lord, which alone is true unity. The record begins with their asking, "Who shall go up for us to fight against the Canaanites?" and ends with exactly the same question, only now the foe is no longer external, but their own brother Benjamin. How serious must be the awful declension between these two incidents, which begin and end the book. They emphatically proclaim, with no uncertain sound, that there is nothing new under the sun. Man is always the same, declining and degenerating constantly, until some gracious divine work lifts him up again and gives him another chance to redeem himself, or rather, another opportunity to prove his woeful incompetency to do so. Thus we clearly get the key to the book of Judges in these two verses. Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them, in Judges 1:1, and which of us shall go first to the battle against the children of Benjamin, in Judges chapter 20, verse 18. The path between these two points is clearly a descent, gradual but nonetheless sure, like that from Pentecost, where they that believed were all of one heart and one soul, Acts 4:32, to the condition manifested today that all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But this was not an uninterrupted descent, as even the type assures. It crossed many a healthy mountain range, as by the continued mercy of the Lord. The course of the church would at times turn and rise above the low mists and swamps of unbelief and discouragement to some fair tableland of faith where all was green and growing, and it seemed as though the tide would never ebb again. But each successive tableland was a little less elevated than its predecessor, with fruit a little more earthly flavored and a joy a little less heavenly. While the bog and moor that followed was ever lower and more tainted with the noisome clay of a deeper departure than before. But such is man. He can get down quickly enough after he has been sovereignly raised up, but he can never get up without divine help once he gets down. In this book, which we are now considering, we may truly trace in type and shadow the course of those who were called of God to a holy heavenly inheritance. We can see but too clearly the lesson which Scripture is ever affirming about the weakness and instability of man, how poorly he rises up to the privileges and power of the call of God and his place in divine things. He is always a failure. Above his resting place at the end of all his wanderings is surely can be written of him, Ichabod, his glory has departed. Judges commences in the same way as Joshua, only in the book of Joshua it is Moses who has departed, and the mantle falls on another able, fearless servant of the Lord who carries on the Lord's work in the power and spirit of Moses. Now Joshua too has passed away, and there appears to be none able and willing to walk in their steps. The people are apparently left to themselves and gradually decline as with a machine that has been turned off. Every revolution of the wheel is a little slower, plainly evidencing the fact that the power is gone. Praise to the front. Judah is designated by God as the leader. He is to go up first and overcome the enemy. Everything depends upon him. If he is defeated, the other tribes stand no chance whatever. This is significant. Judah, which means praise, is the reason he is in the front, for the spirit of praise is the spirit of power. It puts God first and implies a devotedness to him, a joy in obedience which gives courage and enthusiasm. Praise carries no burdens but counts that the cause is the Lord's and it must prosper. If Judah is weak, Israel as a whole must languish. Judah obeys the call of God. He turns to his brother Simeon for his help. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. Judges 1:3. Here is true unity. The fight is against the Canaanites, not against one another, and they are united in their stand for victory. God would emphasize the unity existing in Israel. They are one people. The cause of one is the cause of all. One tribe could not say to the others, "We have no need of thee." They were all needed. They all had their place and portion in the land, and this fact was to be recognized, for upon their unity depended to a great extent their power. Even the world, whose axiom is, "In union there is strength," recognizes the power of a united people. Now the spiritual application, which is our concern, is easily read. We only need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to see that this speaks of the wonderful unity of the church, the body of Christ. The unity is there whether we recognize it or not. God declares that we are one body, but our power and victory over the enemy comes by our acknowledging the fact and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. By the baptism into one body on the day of Pentecost, the church was all made one provisionally, and this unity was evidenced in those first early days as the Acts of the Apostles witness. Judah was then inviting Simeon to go with him. They stood together as one man, and all the power of the world was fallen for them. Gold and silver they had none, but they had such power over Satan that they could loose his bands and set his captives free. They could bind and fetter the strong man in the name of Jesus, which very name stands for unity. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Now the marvel of this book of books, we read the very same thing in hearing, which is the meaning for Simeon. Both he and the worthy fellow praise go up to battle, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They slew 10,000 men in Bezek, which means fetters. This city has a king, Adonai Bezek, Lord of Fetters, whom they fought against. He fled when they withstood him, but they pursued him, and when they caught him, they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Judges 1:7. That is, this Lord admits he was true to his name. He fettered kings, but now the tables are turned. He is fettered himself. Satan has fettered the old creation. He has hindered man's service, amputated thumbs, and halted man's walk, amputated toes. But man has been redeemed. Christ has come and gotten the victory over Satan. The fettering one has been fettered, and he soon dies in Jerusalem. Foundation is peace. He cannot survive long in this place of victory. And here was where the church stood in the beginning, a new creation, with all the power of Satan under their feet. The strong man had been fettered by the stronger. Christ had conquered. We read further of the mighty triumphs of those early days. The achievements of faith. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, Judges 1:10. We have had an account of this achievement in the book of Joshua, but there it was ascribed to Caleb, Joshua 15:13, while here it is given to the tribe to which it belonged. This, again, is another proof of the unity which was manifest. Caleb's victory was that of every other member of his tribe. The emphasis is not so much as to which one overcame the three sons of Anak, the long-necked, as that they were conquered and their city taken and dwelt in by Israel. The three sons figure pride. Sheshai, white, pride of personal character, clean life, or morality. Ahiman, who is my brother? Pride of station, class, blue blood. One can almost read the meaning in the name, a high man. The third son also, whose name is Talmai, my furrows. Pride of one's work is very expressive. It could be rendered a tall me, defining itself. But these high things must all come down when Judah comes up and blows the trumpet. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. The whole family of pride is dispossessed from the city of Kirjath Arba, city of our father, and its name is changed to Hebron, communion. From thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, which before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. Judges 1:11-13. Here we have another repetition of an incident recorded in Joshua. But Scripture is not afraid of repetition, which evidences God's delight in the achievements of his people. Notice that Aksah's request for the springs of water is cited as equal with Othniel's capture of the city. How different indeed are God's thoughts from ours. We would never think of associating two such wildly varying feats of conquest. Truly, only the deeply spiritual interpretation could reconcile them. We are again called to view the taking of Kirjath-Sefer, the city of the book, from Canaanite hands. It is Othniel, the Lion of God, who performs this mighty feat. He is stirred to action by the promise of Caleb that the one getting possession of this city should have his daughter Achsah to wife. Achsah, decorated feet, represents the bride of Christ. Christ is the antitype of Othniel, the Lion of God, who takes Kirjath-Sefer, the city of the book, and transforms it into Deber, oracle, a living oracle. For the word was made flesh. John 1:14. The written word is exactly as was the living word in the days of his flesh. They approached to judge him, but they departed, judged by him. Poor, vain, sinful man, cover him up with all the learning that this world affords and all the righteousness that the old man can heap up. They are as ineffective to hide his true condition as were Adam's fig leaves. The word judges exposes, lays bare man's inmost heart, and speaks conviction to his conscience. It knows and tells the secrets of his heart and proves beyond a doubt it is divine. And he to whom the word does not speak its own divinity needs to have profound anxiety as to his own condition. And it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has made this very book living and energetic, the voice of God. And as a reward for this mighty, glorious victory, opening a sealed book, he is given a bride as well as a beautiful southland as an inheritance. Revelation 5:5. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Judges 1:14-15. But on coming to Othniel, Achsah asks more than the goodly inheritance which the father had given her as joined to the conqueror, the Lion of God. She desires springs of water in order that her land may be fruitful and enjoyable. Deber can never answer to its name without the water. So the church tarried for the Holy Spirit. She felt the need of the refreshing presence of the Comforter. He was to guide her into all the lengths and breadths of her land and show to her all its beauties and treasures. Without him, her lovely sunny portion could not be fruitful. Christ could never be reproduced in her life. She would never know anything of the life of worship, basking in the Father's favor, living in his presence as joined unto the Lion of God. For this, she needs those upper waters, though the lower springs too are a necessity. The lower springs refer to the Holy Spirit and our service manward, while the upper waters are necessary to our life Godward. Without the reviving, unctuous presence of the living water, we are of little use to God or man. Our inheritance might be appreciated, but could not be enjoyed. Achsah lighting off her ass when she requests the water is very significant. The ass typifies humiliation. Jesus entered Jerusalem as the king, riding upon this poor, despised beast of burden. He was in disguise, humble and lowly. It was not yet the day of his glory. He will come later, riding upon a white horse, symbol of victory and power, as contrasted with the ass. So in like manner today, she of the decorated ankles is in humiliation. She is riding upon an ass. But on the day of Pentecost, it was as joined to Christ in glory that she requested and received the Holy Spirit, not as in a body of humiliation. For a little moment she was off the ass, seated with her Lord in the heavenlies as part of this new creation of which he is the glorious, incomparable head. And Caleb gave her the upper springs. Here for the while, Caleb is representative of the Father, the wholehearted. God would emphasize at the outset in repeating this little narrative that the provision for victory was complete. There was no lack. The Word of God was the perfect, living, controlling, and powerful voice of God, and the Holy Spirit had come to guide and direct into all truth. Because of this, the failure which followed was so much more serious and unwarranted, for there was no excuse for it. In this happy and blessed threesome, Caleb, Othniel, and Achsah, we have the high water mark of Israel's faith. Now mark the ebbing tide of failure on all sides to drive out the Canaanites, the old dwellers in the land. Here are the first fruits of timid unbelief. Has there not been the exact counterpart of this in us, on whom the end of the ages has come? Even from the first, has not the church, as did the nation of Israel, left some of the Canaanites undisturbed? Canaan means merchant or trafficker and represents selfish worldly principles that are opposed to God and which faith alone can overthrow. Canaan was brother of Mizraim, which is Egypt, Genesis 10:6, and the latter is a type of the fallen nature in independence of God. So the Canaanite principles are closely allied to the fleshly lusts which govern the natural man. Only here they are viewed in relation to the new man. This is the only difference. They represent fleshly principles in the Lord's people which must be kept in the place of death, or they will bring us into bondage. Mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. All these will keep us out of our portion or towns, some phase of Christ, some victory in him that belongs to us, till at length we are again bond slaves, not in Egypt again, it is true, but in our own land. And the failure and lapse is more marked, for God is now for us and against our enemies. There is no need of failure. As the epistles, especially those of the Lord to the church in Revelation 2 and 3, the course of judges will proclaim in figure, through fact and prophecy, the sad condition of the church. The failures and weaknesses of the people of Israel in the land are only shadows of the same unbelief that has characterized the Church of Christ in her responsible character as a witness in the world. However, at the same time, we view with delight the wondrous grace of God, which again and again met those failures of old and has been no less active in reviving his people during the long age, which is almost at its close. In the past 50 years, we have had a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit with his attendant gifts of power. These have been marvelous days of refreshing for all those Christians who took down their umbrellas of doubt and reasoning and let the Pentecostal showers fall on them. What joy and blessing they have gained by yielding to the Spirit and of usefulness in the service of God, no tongue can tell. Beginning of failure. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went up and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. Judges 1:16-17. We notice the fact of the Kenites settling among the children of Judah in the south. They are the Midianite tribe from whom the wife of Moses came. They are also descendants of Abraham by Keturah, and thus are linked in a double way with the children of Israel. They accompanied Moses upon his invitation into the land, but they were never united to the people of God, though apparently one with them. They are viewed in Balaam's prophecy as separate to the last. The play upon the name "Thou puttest thy nest, Ken, in the rock," Numbers 24:21, evidently shows us the meaning of their part here. They are Midianites, men of the world of strife, yet, like others of their race, not at strife with Israel. No, they make themselves a nest among the people of God, and it is for a nest that they are in Canaan. We read, "They come now and make a place for themselves on the south border of Judah in the wilderness, south of Arad, the home of the wild ass. They keep their desert manners in the land. They are not at home there, although they enjoy the security it affords." All the above history describes but too well the condition of many who attach themselves to the people of God today, yet are not of them. The victories of the children of faith impress, invite, and make way for them, but their presence is no strength and no sign for good. They are generally connected in some way with the people of faith, either by blood or marriage, but not really Christian. The churches are full of such strangers, and they are the cause of the dead, unspiritual condition among the Lord's true people. This little record of them is dropped in here apparently without any significance, but it is a hint of the cause of the later failure. Next, we find Judah helping Simeon in his lot. Hormah was destroyed by fire, Numbers 21:3. There we saw in it a representation of the power of the world in Satan's hand to hinder the progress of the people of God. In the time that has elapsed, it has revived. How easily the world recovers power. Now it is called Zephath, which means overlaying or crust. This is indeed the world, bright and glittering enough, but devoted to destruction by the word of Jehovah, even though Satan puts a covering over the curse. It is Simeon, whose name means hearing, who takes off the false show, reveals the evil, and makes Zephath what it really is, Hormah, which means destruction. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron, Judges 1:18-19. Three of the Philistine cities fall into Judah's hands, Gaza, Ascalon, and Ekron. And the Lord was with Judah, but then most abruptly, it would seem, we read of a limit to the power which he displays. Judah obtained possession of the mountains, but the inhabitants of the valleys had chariots of iron, and so could not be driven out. What a contradiction! Omnipotence stopped, as it were, by chariots of iron? In a sense, it is true, the principle of victory is the simplicity of a faith, which, alas, is so seldom simple. God said that he had delivered the land into Judah's hand, whether the people had chariots of iron or not. There were no limits put upon the power that was at Judah's disposal, but he measures the might of the Lord, and the Lord answers according to the measure put forth for him. The principle is always, "According to your faith, be it unto you," Matthew 9:29. Right in contrast with this failure, yet in conformity with the principle, we are reminded of the complete success of Caleb against the terrible sons of Anak. Faith shall never suffer defeat, though the people of God as a whole are defeated. This is for the encouragement of the individual that in the midst of wholesale failure, there is opportunity for the overcomer. Faith is never so much appreciated by the Lord and so abundantly rewarded as in the days of apostasy and failure. For the darker the night, the brighter the light shines in the midst. Right here at the outset, we read the story of the victory of Caleb, Othniel, and Oxaw to stimulate and encourage the personal faith of the poor and needy. This failure of Judah's is ominous. It marks the beginning of the declension, which is so very manifest later. If Judah fails, even in a little measure, what may we expect of the others? And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, which inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin unto this day, Judges 1:20 through 21. This is woeful failure. While Judah poorly manifests the ideal of faith, yet here we find Benjamin in contrast even with Judah. Judah had already taken Jerusalem and burned it with fire, as we have noted, while Benjamin, without any effort that we read of, permits the Jebusites to dwell among them. The city of Jerusalem lay on the border between Judah and Benjamin, the most populated district lying in Benjamin's borders. Judah burned only what lay within his borders. In not following Judah's example, the failure of Benjamin is more marked when we consider that the former is the warrior tribe. And spiritually, Benjamin represents Christ in us, the power of a fruitful life. Benjamin, in alliance with the Canaanites, is the utter contradiction and opposite of this, and is the core of all unfaithfulness to God. When Benjamin refuses to live in the power of his name, false associations and inconsistency of his walk are soon multiplied. The next session continues the assurance of Benjamin's weakness. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph sent to describe Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Judges 1:22-26. Bethel belongs to the above tribe, yet we read that Joseph comes up and takes it out of the enemy's hand. Lying in Ephraim's border, there is a natural reason for his action, but the spiritual meaning is what we are seeking, and it always underlies the natural. While in hands of the Canaanites, Bethel was called Luz, represents separation. The capture of Bethel was its transformation. Luz is a city of peculiar delight to the heart of the Canaanite, having many attractive forms which are all more or less selfish, though often garbed religiously. These are the results of being away from God. One must then toil in self-service and apparently in self-renunciation. But when God is known and acknowledged, separation from the world and its people becomes necessary, for it is the touching of the unclean which results in the unequal yoke. The line must be drawn, but so drawn that God shall be owned and honored. Then Luz becomes Bethel, the house of God. It is simple enough how Joseph may aid Benjamin. Joseph consists of both Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's earnest in pressing on is a necessary adjunct to the full development which Joseph, adding, figures. When we seek to win Christ, all things drop off, all alien things, and on this path of separation we shall find none but those who seek him. Thus, Bethel, with all that this implies, is attained or added to us. But there is another lesson here. One Canaanite is spared out of the city, and there is no similarity here as to Rahab's case, no faith like hers. This one Canaanite does not take his place with Israel, but goes away into the place of the Hittites, sons of terror, and builds another Luz. Though cut down to the root, the tree may revive, and the old principle left, as no longer formidable, may even go far off to sojourn, and yet survives and has to be met with again. Indeed, how often these spared fellows with their cities come our way once more to hinder. Here is another hint of the consequent failure in Israel and in the church. The flesh was spared. So the sequel is, of course, disastrous. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Judges 1:27-28. Manasseh, whose name means progress, energy, or pressing on, heads the list of the following accused tribes, which is in conformity with the significance of his name. Yet, in spite of this, he has a record of 5 cities left to the Canaanites, and that when he had the power also to drive them out. The loss of energy is plainly set forth. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Judges 1:29-30. Ephraim's failure follows naturally, as inasmuch as in the order of attainment, Ephraim, fruitfulness, is dependent upon Manasseh, pressing on. Ephraim has only one city recorded to its loss, that of Gezer, which means cut off. But this is a serious loss for an Ephraimite, for fruitfulness is impossible without the city of Gezer being a reality to us. It is a good city to hold, and occasionally we can view its lengths and breadths and heights and depths and realize the love of God which provided the cross, the cut-off place. Then comes Zebulun, the dwelling one, with failure attached to him also. He allowed the Canaanites to dwell with him, though they are forced to pay tribute. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor of Achzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rahab. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Judges 1:31-32. Asher, which means happy, follows with a long list of lost cities. And here we find a lower state of things revealed. The Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, instead of the Canaanites among the Asherites, bad as that would be. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Bethanath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Bethanath became tributaries unto them. Judges 1:33. Naphtali, whose name means wrestler, comes next on the list with 2 cities. He represents the wrestler, the one who refuses defeat, but here he too is losing character and letting down. Both of the towns that the Canaanites hold of Naphtali's portion speak to us of settled relationships. Beth Shemesh, house of the sun, and Bethanath, house of response. The one tells us the overcomer must dwell in the light, and the other that this will result in abiding in a place of continual response to God's attitude of love. Naphtali must keep his cities, have a home in God to be the overcomer, which his name implies. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heriz, in Aijalon, and in Shealbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up of Akrabim, and from the rock and upward. Judges 1:34-36. Dan, whose name means judging, closes the tale of ruin with worse failure than the others. The Danites are forced by the Amorites out of the valley, the low level so necessary to true spiritual judgment, and into the mountain. It is especially striking that it is the Amorite, which means talker, to whom Dan loses these low places, as well as the two cities of Mount Heriz, which means mountain of clay. Aijalon, which means apprehensive, and Shealbim, which means hollow-hearted. These all speak without comment. When Dan allows the Amorite, the open blasphemous talker, the infidel old man, to force him out of the place which God has given to Dan, the judge, we need not be surprised that he loses all ability for true judgment. The world is not seen in its real character as hollow and unable to give peace, and every portion of the world is clay. It is earthly and corruptible. We are further assured that the Amorites would dwell there. That is, he has a real portion in Israel's glorious heavenly inheritance. This is always the case, and it is the consequence of failure. We begin by letting the enemy have an inch of our land. We allow his intrusion into our portion, and finally, he takes a mile or two, calls it his own, and he abides there, and we are the apparent intruders. We begin by letting the enemy have an inch of our land. We allow his intrusion into our portion, and finally, he takes a mile or two, calls it his own, and he abides there. We are the apparent intruders. Judges chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This change of position on the part of the angel of the Lord is very significant, for he is none other than the Lord himself, who had, as captain of the Lord's host, taken his place with them at Gilgal to lead them to victory. Joshua 5:14. He had been at Gilgal ever since. It was here the tribes were commanded to gather and rest after every victory. Here they renewed their strength for further triumphs. But Israel left Gilgal. As the sequel shows, Israel had not been returning to that vantage point for some time because they had not had victory. It is a neglected spot, so the captain leaves it too. But what is the spiritual lesson? Gilgal tells us that the reproach of Egypt was rolled away, Joshua 5:9. It figures our assent to the word of the Lord that no good thing dwells in the flesh. All confidence in the flesh comes to an end at Gilgal. We acknowledge that it is unprofitable and unfruitful and must be continually judged or cut off, that we, the new man, may have the victory. Alas, that Israel should ever leave so glorious a place where they could boast alone in Christ, which meant present joy and future glory, but they did. They failed to appear there. Their confidence in the flesh revived. They became strong in themselves. Consequently, they became independent of God. This is the reproach of Egypt, independence of God. It is strange, yet sorrowfully true, that what Israel did in figure by leaving Gilgal, the church has done in reality. As individuals, we too may have a like experience. We may think that we have so learned the lesson which Gilgal teaches that we will never leave so sacred and precious a spot. But there is such a constant tendency in the flesh to self-confidence that before we are hardly aware of our condition, another painful and humiliating experience awakens us to the fact that we too have again left Gilgal. It is the lesson of a lifetime, not once learned and never forgotten, but gradually, because of God's unfailing goodness, we learn to make longer stays at this place of victory, Gilgal, until, as the fathers of whom John tells us, we too only know him that is from the beginning. 1 John 2:13 and 14. We abide in him and, in happy occupation of heart and mind, leave the old I to utter forgetfulness. But what of Bochim? What is the spiritual significance that they gather at this place now instead of Gilgal? Bochim, the weepers, is the home of those who weep. What a contrast with Gilgal, the place of joyful song and happy boasting in Christ. The angel of the Lord is at Bochim. He meets them according to their state. Their condition called them to the place of weeping. It is the place for us today. It is not a popular spot, especially in this day of vain boasting and religious prosperity. Those who frequent Bochim may have to bear the modern term of reproach, pessimist. But we need not care, for we will find good company there. Let us glance at a few of these favored ones who have in their day pitched tent at Bochim. It lies in the way that most of the little flock traveled. We read of those who, passing through the valley of Baca, which is the same root as word as Bochim, we read of those who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a place of springs. The rain also covereth it with blessings. Psalm 84:6, Revised Version. These are just passing through pilgrims in Bochim, but the angel of the Lord meets them there. Springing water and heavenly blessing are the result. We have one of those distinguished visitors to Bochim in Daniel, the Hebrew captive in Babylon. We see him with his windows open toward Jerusalem, the city of his fathers, and with a scroll of Jeremiah before him, praying, supplicating, and confessing, humbling himself in every way, and with no formal heart nor dry eye. He met the Lord at Bochim, and he showed his tender and strong appreciation of this weeper, the man greatly beloved, Daniel 9:23 and 10, 11, and 19. Surely this is strong encouragement to seek quarters in this favored spot. Even our blessed Lord himself was found there in his day when he marked the enemy's apparent, though only temporary, triumph in the death shade that hung over that home in Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. When Jesus saw the tears falling on every hand, he too entered Bochim, as we may say, for Jesus wept, John 11:35. We need not be ashamed to be found there. Our dear Apostle Paul often found his way to Bochim as he saw the enemy's work in scattering and devouring God's heritage. He writes, even weeping, Philippians 3:18, of the enemies of the cross of Christ, and from Bochim addresses a letter to Corinth with many tears, 2 Corinthians 2:4. As we loiter at Bochim, we will find the most excellent company. We read of this city in Ezekiel 9, where six men are seen with slaughter weapons in their hands, and one man in their midst, clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn, is commanded by the Lord, "Go through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh, and that cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." Ezekiel 9:4. These men are dwellers at Bochim, who in the midst of apostasy are morally separated from it and are not ashamed to weep. Jeremiah continually found his way to this city. It became his abode, as it were. He beheld the desolation of Jerusalem and the condition of the people of God, and his tears flowed. "For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water." Lamentations 1:16. "Let mine eyes run down with tears day and night, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow." Jeremiah 14:17. We must remember that Bochim is no place of accusation of any saint. He who accuses his brother never visits this weeping place. No mere railer at the veil amid the Lord's blood-bought flock. No wicked person who thus holds it up to the reproach of the world is a true Bochim pilgrim. The voice of accusation is silent in this city of tears. Bochim is a peculiarly fitting place for us today. We are not deceived at the boastful cries of progress, civilization, church activity, peace proclamations, and the conversion of the world. When we bring these things up to the Word of God, the only true standard, they come far short. The children of God are scattered, each having its own fencing to keep out other sheep, each its own shibboleth. Judges 12:6. How far different from the scene in the beginning of the dispensation, when not one that believed was in the slightest degree separate from another, when they were all of one accord, gathered together in one name by one spirit in bonds of love, Greek to barbarian, Roman to Jew, as brethren. And simply because they were brethren, not endeavoring to make the unity by compromising the truth, but only endeavoring to keep the unity which is already made. Simple in faith, lowly in mind, with no claims to be anything at all in distinction from other saints, owning the oneness of Christ in deed as well as in word. Compare with conditions now, and if the contention and strife with the loftiest pretensions are not sufficient to call us to Bochim, then truly our ears are waxed heavy and our hearts gross. Matthew 13:15 and Acts 28:27. But mark this well, discouragement, discontent, or cowardice have no tent space at Bochim. It is here where courage revives, for the Lord is here to look with favor and delight upon the broken and contrite in heart. We have not received the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Our enemy is strong, crafty, and subtle. Though the church of God is like a defeated army, scattered and demoralized, one division in a panic, another surrendering to the enemy, while the foe on every side is blowing the trumpet of victory. Yet, fear not, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me by the Lord. Acts 27:24. God is for us to the end, and not one blood-sheltered lamb shall be lost. Lift up the voice, utter a song, Judges 5:2, to cheer the feeble saints. Bochim does not mean cowardice or fear, but self-judgment and confession of the failure and our part in it, which is the very root of courage and strength. Neglect not in these days Bochim. Seek this place often, for there we will find no veiled angel of Jehovah, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself in all his tender love and infinite compassion, ready and waiting to meet and sup with us. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Colossians 4:12. Table of Contents. From Judges 2:6 to Judges 3:4 inclusive, we have an inspired index to the whole of the book of Judges. This may be divided into four parts. First, Israel's obedience. Second, Israel's disobedience, their strange gods. Third, revivals and declensions. And fourth, the testing of Israel. Number one, Israel's obedience. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his own inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Judges 2:6 through 7. All goes well as long as Joshua and the elders contemporaneous with him lived. At least there was an outward conformity to the word of God. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. But there comes another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Judges 2:10. The flesh, that which knows neither the Lord nor his gracious dealings, begins to claim a place, and degeneracy is marked. The decline is rapid. It adds an extra solemnity to be living after a revival has passed away. It is the cause for stronger crying, for deeper self-judgment, for increased watchfulness, for a greater coming together in mutual love and exhortation. For history always repeats itself. Even in the days of the apostles, the same seeds were there, corresponding to those cropping up in Israel in that far-off day. Paul wrote, "All they in Asia are turned away from me." 2 Timothy 1:15. John wrote, "Even now there are many antichrists." 1 John 2:18. The mystery of iniquity was already working. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The same conditions follow every revival. See how quickly the tide ebbed again after the days of Luther. The next generation saw formalism again taking the place of power. Neither were the results different after the blessing of the days of Whitfield, Wesley, etc. Nay, another generation followed in no equal power, and the result is in evidence today in the various professing bodies of different denominations, whose ministers can lightly dishonor the same scripture which their fathers reverenced as divine. We can always see that the first man is never to be trusted. He goes lower and lower after the power of each succeeding visitation of God has passed away. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. Joshua 24:29-30. There is a significant change here in this connection of the name of Joshua's inheritance from Timnath-Serah, as it is given in the book of Joshua, to Timnath-Heres. The one word is simply the reversal of the letters, but the change of meaning is striking, for thus Sarah, an abundant portion, becomes Heres, a portion of the clay. In this apparent contradiction in the name of Joshua's inheritance, we have no doubt the cause of the declension and failure which follows in this record. When the church or an individual loses the vision of the abundant heavenly portion into which Christ has entered by his resurrection and ascension, there is soon manifest failure. For we have no hope in Christ's death if there is no resurrection. He has only a portion of clay to share with his people, and thus is only the first man. In its decline, the church has lost sight of her heavenly portion in Christ and changed it into mere earthliness, thus leaving the Lord, as it were, in the grave. This is further emphasized by the words on the north side of the hill of Gaash, the mystery side of the quaking Gaash earth, out of which the last Adam rose. As we realize the power of the resurrection of Christ and its significance to all the universe of God, we have the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. The quaking of the earth signifies that which is shaken can be moved. The "yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven," tells us of the removal of those things which are shaken, Hebrews 12:26. For faith, this was accomplished when Christ arose, and out of a judged and shaken earth there was the beginning of the call of a heavenly people, a new creation which can never be moved. Number two, Israel's disobedience, their strange gods. In this second part of the table of contents, we have the first of a series of seven recurrences of the refrain, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." The seven occurrences are found in Judges 2:11, 3:7, 3:12, 4:1, 6:1, 10:6, and 13:1. Judges 2:11 and 3:7 contain the additional statement of "and served Balaam." And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves. Judges 3:7. The evil, as this verse assures, was in forsaking the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them up out of Egypt. Who do they put in his place? Baal and Ashtaroth. Letting go of him who would draw upward to himself, they take hold of those who draw downward, till they are floundering again in the mire, where there is little to distinguish man from beast, except that man goes lower. Man's real progress depends altogether upon the link with God. Where this is broken, everything goes wrong. Political anarchy, moral depravity, social disorder, and confusion are manifest everywhere. But here we see that Israel have substitutes for God. Man must worship something. If there were no God, he would invent one, but one suited to his own fancy and perverted reason. Though Israel does not have to do this, yet they invent one according to their own desire. Baal, Lord, is often translated owner. The word Baal has in it the idea of power and is the male deity, while Ashtaroth, flocks, sheep, riches, is the female deity. Baal has been connected with the sun, as Ashtaroth with the moon, subsequently going lower as Jupiter and Venus. Thus, when man departs from God, he worships that which speaks to him of power on the one hand and fruitfulness on the other. But these, being according to his own invention, must necessarily correspond with himself, which means, of course, that they are evil. In a bad sense, power is but violence and is well personified in Jupiter of the Greeks. In an evil sense, fruitfulness is corruption and is shamefully personified in Venus. In giving up God, who is love and light, they replace him with violence and corruption, Balaam and Ashtaroth. Truly a poor exchange. Number three, revivals and declines or declensions. In the third part of this table of contents, we read of judges being raised up, which delivered them out of the hands of those who spoiled them, Judges 2:16. Nor are these merely men who judged between man and man, but they form a renewed link with God himself. Surely, then, it is of vital importance as to what or who answer to these judges today. In the first place, we must not seek their antitypes in individuals, because there is more than one who would thus answer to them in some respects or in others not at all. We believe the antitypes of these judges will be found in certain principles which they represent. The raising up of a judge leads to a recovery from backsliding. Consequently, a return to God is in evidence with victory, peace, and liberty. In other words, a revival has begun. This simply means that a revival in that day, as well as ours, is dependent upon judgment. This is the first necessity, whether in the case of the individual or the entire tribe. Self-judgment, a true estimate of the condition of things, is a putting away of the idols and giving the Lord his rightful place. And so it ever is. As soon as a spirit of self-judgment rules, or in the language of our book, as soon as there is a judge raised up, then the Lord is with that lowly spirit, whether in the individual, the local assembly, or a still wider sphere. Throughout Judges, we can trace these manifold captivities and the marvelous deliverances, always differing one from another. They are not of the same character in detail, and as time elapses, there seems to be an increasing guard against the claims of the old man with all his vaunted pretensions, until with Samson, the last judge, we get a very imperfect deliverance by a very imperfect Nazarite. Judges 3, number 4, the testings of Israel. This is the fourth section of the table of contents and includes the first four verses of the third chapter of Judges. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Judges 3:1-4. We read that nations were left in the midst of Israel to prove them. All the nations which Joshua left when he died, Judges 2:21. But this in itself is evidence of their unfaithfulness. Their state will not permit the absence of the nations altogether. Is not this the case with every individual saint? God cannot trust us without the nations, or what answers to these. They are thorns in our side. There are some who claim that as to themselves, no more are the nations in them. The flesh is all gone. They say that the old man is taken out root and branch. But surely Scripture speaks a different language. For even our own Apostle Paul, after such wondrous revelations given to him as were unutterable, had also given to him a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 2:17. One gift offsets the effects of the other. For Paul was still in a body of humiliation, even after the most exalted revelations. While it is true the nations are still here with us, it does not follow that they are to be served, but rather they are to be forced to pay tribute to further God's purposes for us and not oppose them. They are to prove or humble Israel. This is the very reason he leaves us in and leads us through this great and terrible wilderness, that he may humble us and prove us to know what is in our heart. Deuteronomy 8:2. Yet he does know it is we who are ignorant of what we really are as to our flesh. We have to learn our weakness and need as well as our source of power and secret of victory. Yes, and we learn all the above through many a defeat, many a humiliation, many a sorrow, but all works for our good. The nations were not left in Israel to bring them into bondage, nor is the flesh left in us that we should serve its lusts, but to learn by war the love of his heart, the strength of his arm, to learn that he is willing and able to make even our enemies work his purposes of grace. What was it that brought from the heart of God all those rivers of refreshing comfort that we find in the epistles of our own Apostle Paul? It was the foolishness and errors of his saints. The church at Corinth was in moral as well as doctrinal evil, yet this very condition was made the occasion of drawing down from God letters of unfathomable, glorious purposes concerning us. Consider Peter's sin in denying his Lord and lying and cursing. What has shown our Lord's grace in dealing with backsliding more than this? Listen to and hear Peter's foolish, as we now see them, objections to the Lord's washing of his feet. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. John 13:6-8. Do not his answers reveal to us such depths of love and tender care that we can almost feel thankful to the unworthy one who was the occasion of their display? But no, we will not thank the eater because he is forced to provide meat for us, neither the strong that must yield sweetness, but we will praise him who alone is able to make all things work good for us as well as furnish the display of perfection of his love and light. The nations then represent various forms of evil natural to the old Adam. Their false gods would be what the fallen nature loves and upon which it depends. Serving those gods signifies, as relating to a Christian, allegiance to or dependence upon the flesh, which always results in slavery and misery. There is but one alternative: yielding to and depending upon the Lord, with its consequent result, liberty and victory. We must go on in the light that we have received, otherwise we will go backward in our experience. We will bow down to some other god, serve and depend upon a fleshly prop. However, we do not learn to obey and serve God by the history of the failure of others. As individuals, we must practically meet all these nations which are left to test us. Their discipline becomes a school of faith. We are overcomers only in the measure that we have been tempted in all points and have not succumbed. Overcoming is a personal matter that is especially the lesson which the book of Judges teaches us. The very evils manifested in Christendom furnish to faith the exercise that is needed to overcome. As in the history, the people as a whole disappear, or else form just a background as contrasts with those few figures in the front which walk apart with God. There have always been these men of God whose hearts have been stirred by divine love and who must go on regardless of the manifested failure and ruin. The value of numbers. The Bible is a book of numbers, all replete with wonderful meanings. In this table of contents, we have observed four parts or four numbers. One stands for unity. There is one body, one Lord, one faith, one God, Ephesians 4:4-6. While the church maintained her oneness with Christ as her head, she had victory and was filled with glory. Two is the number of division. When people forsake or separate themselves from the God of their fathers, of course there is defeat. The glory departs and they come into bondage to the flesh. Paul does not even say Jesus and I as recognizing two parties, but declares emphatically one personality when he states that it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2:20. Three is the divine number. This is very wonderful, coming in here as the third division of this table of contents. Division or separation from God necessitates judgment. Hence, judges were raised up. But note that this judgment has its foundation in the judgment passed upon the old creation at Calvary. God judged the first Adam by the death of his own son, the last Adam, who through the power of the Spirit bore this judgment. When we practice self-judgment, we imitate and cooperate with the triune God. Finally follows number four, the number of the testing of man. Our shepherd, may the Lord our shepherd in his goodness show all the verdant meadows where still waters flow. May he gently lead you with his staff and rod on the joyous pathways where the saints have trod. The first captivity. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Judges 3:7 through 8. The first of everything in Scripture is peculiarly interesting and significant. It ever calls for our deep consideration. Generally, it is a pattern of all that follows. As here in this first captivity, we get the root principle of all the later developments of evil. The instrument that the Lord uses for the chastening of his people corresponds exactly to the evil which it is called to correct. It is not selected arbitrarily or without reason. Israel herself selects, in a certain sense, her own punishment according to the principle of reaping what one sows. This absolutely closes the mouth of the chastened. Who can we blame if the harvest is just what we sowed? And this principle always maintains the balances of God's justice. Has the sowing been generous? Then the reaping will be the same. The harvest depends exactly upon the character and quantity of the seed sown. Oh, how solemn and searching are the words. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. And mark that this is not confined to unbelievers, though it applies to them also, but is distinctly addressed to the church. We shall all receive according to our planting, and it is the Lord who is the judge. Thus, in the case before us, there has been the sowing of departure from God, but with the individual, it has been a gradual declension. In the first chapter, we noted the fact that the Canaanites were allowed to dwell among the children of Israel, but now the evil has grown. The children of Israel are allowed to dwell among the Canaanites. This is quite a different thing. Israel is permitted to remain if they make no trouble. The ancient inhabitants of the land are again the prominent ones. The next step follows, alliance with the enemy. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods, Judges 3:6. It is the universal consequence, the horror of sin, which weakens, thus allowing it, and gradually results in alliance with it. The heart departs from its own portion. So always does declension begin both in the individual and in the assembly. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love, Revelation 2:4. No longer is the Lord Jesus Christ the one supreme attractive object of the heart. Other persons, ambitions, self-interests share his place, then gradually displace him altogether, until, like Israel, we too forget, and the Lord must come in and take a hand in the affair. Thus we read, he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now who is this oppressor with a strange name, and what are we to learn from this happening to Israel? There is no other mention of him in Scripture. Therefore we must learn the significance of his name. There is no uncertainty as to its meaning. It is clearly the darkness of double wickedness. And the Lord's people being given over into his hand signifies that they are in bondage to their old taskmaster, darkness, but now it is in a twofold way. This is not mere natural darkness, it is much more. It is light rejected, turned away from, and this is the worst form of darkness. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:23. If the light which we have received has not really enlightened, if we have had the shining in us and we have loved the darkness rather than the light, then our case is doubly evil. In the early church, we read of many who were in danger of this enemy. The Galatians were warned of this fellow. But now after that you have known God, or rather are known of him, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Galatians 4:9. The Hebrews were warned of this enemy, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Hebrews 6:4-6. More clearly than all do we view this double wickedness exemplified in 2 Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. In this list we have the same abominations mentioned which characterize the heathen, Romans 1:29-31. But here it is connected with a form of godliness, which is the full development of the darkness of double wickedness. The seeds of the above condition were sown at the very beginning of this dispensation. Here is the reaping. This Cushan-Rishathaim is king of Mesopotamia, or as we read in the margin, Aram-Naharaim. Mesopotamia, or Aram-Naharaim, signifies the exalted land of the two rivers. It is the land that is lifted up because of its rivers upon which it depends. Observe the same plural in the name of its kind, two rivers and double wickedness. Israel had been delivered out of a land, Egypt, whose boast was in the single river, the Nile. She was independent of heaven, for no rain fell upon her, but her river overflowed its banks, sending its fertilizing, refreshing waters over the desert sands, making the soil rich and fruitful. She knew not whence the river came, but she knew that she was not dependent upon the rain of heaven, and this was her boast: "My river is my own, and I have made it." Ezekiel 29:3. What a perfect illustration of the natural man in his separation from God. Constantly receiving blessings, but blindly as the beasts, without any true recognition from whence they come, except quite assured that they are not from God. It is true that in late years, men have claimed to have discovered the source of the Nile River, just as they have in their scientific researching found, apparently, a simple natural reason for everything, thus leaving God out of their calculations. They tell us the river merely comes from a chain of lakes in the far south. These are the source to the Nile. Still, there comes the troublesome query, but whence come the lakes? Nor is it sufficient to know that they are filled by thousands of rills, streams, and springs, for still the questions remain. From whence these lakes? Are they self-supplying? Now, like the question which the Lord asks the scribes and Pharisees as to John's baptism, the answer must be from heaven or of men. The man of science or Egypt is truly in a quandary. If he says from heaven, we will say, why then do you not believe? Or if of men, then all men will count him a fool. Yes, as little as the world desires to acknowledge the fact, it is absolutely dependent upon God for all its natural as well as its spiritual blessings. These two spheres are figured by this lofty land of two rivers that now provides the oppressor. It speaks not merely of independence of God for natural blessings, but as for asking him in spiritual things as well. Let's fast forward to the end of this tape to begin tape 2.